Well, let's get our service started tonight. Come on in and let's stand together. We're going to sing Christ, our hope in life and death.
Shall fall, then we're almost home. Pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have saved us out of this world, that we are in the world but not of the world, that this truly is not our home. Lord, we feel that more with every passing day. But we thank you that while we're here, we can share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can tell others of the hope that is within us. But Father, thank you that one day we will be home. Home with you above all things. Home reunited with those who have gone before us in Christ and are gathered now in your presence. And Father, eternally, we long for the day when we will be at home on a new earth in which righteousness is at home. Lord, we long for that day. Until then, keep us faithful as we are sojourners in a dark place. Lord, may we be lights to those around us. Thank you for the joy and privilege of gathering again this evening and worshiping you in music and in the study of your word. Lord, enjoying one another in fellowship, I pray that you would use all of this for the benefit of every person who's come. But Lord, above that, I pray that you would be exalted, that everything connected to you would be set apart and treated as holy. Lord, we pray for a wonderful evening. May you encourage us, strengthen us, and direct our hearts even more toward you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back. Trust you've had a good day. We're excited about our Awana program, and tonight we're a little light because tonight is the Sparky Regatta, one of the big events in Awana, so a lot of folks are down there, but we're glad you're here, and look forward to a wonderful evening here together. Let me say welcome if you're our guest. If this is your first time at Countryside, we're so glad you've come. I would love the privilege to meet you. In fact, let me just say this. If you are a part of our church family, maybe you've just started coming recently, or maybe you've been coming a little longer, and you and I haven't had the chance to meet, please come up and introduce yourself. I'll be here in the middle after the service, and would love for you to come down and introduce yourself. And if not tonight, I'm always around. You know, I'm always in the back or somewhere. So find me, and please introduce yourself. But I say a special greeting to those who are our guests this evening. Trust you'll come up and introduce yourself. A couple of things just to remind you of that Jonathan mentioned this morning. The Titus 2 lesson time, ladies, is coming up Wednesday at 9:30. So make sure you note that. And then it's hard to believe, but April is just around the corner, and that means our Good Friday and Easter services. So our Good Friday communion services will be April 18th, at 4 o'clock and 5:30 p.m. There'll be childcare for 4 and under, and plan to be here. That's always an amazing highlight in the life of our church. Great music. Seth will make sure that happens, and then we'll have the Lord's table together, which is a perfect way to remember our Lord. And then, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, our usual Sunday morning worship schedule. Sunday school, however, will be kindergarten and under only. And there'll be no evening service on that weekend because of the full weekend with the Good Friday services and so forth. Well, this morning, Jonathan, on behalf of the elders, shared with you, and I would just reiterate that tonight, that Ryan Loudermilk is being unanimously recommended by the elders to you as a deacon candidate. I think he's probably down with Awana, is that right? So he's not in the service. But many of you know Ryan, and if you haven't had the chance yet, make sure you greet him. We recommend him to you. Ryan and Amy have been at Countryside since 2013. He has served as the director of the Awana Sparks program since 2018. He also teaches the Fundamentals of the Faith Sunday School class. And in the week, he works for Microsoft as a cloud solution architect. I need one of those, a cloud solution architect. No, I understand what that is. But I hope that you will find him and let him know how encouraged you are with what the Lord's doing in his life. He and his wife Amy have 4 children. And over the next 30 days, again, you seek him out and encourage him if you believe, like us, that he is qualified to serve in that role. If you have any concerns, then we urge you to do 2 things. We urge you to go to Ryan and share that concern, and then come and find one of the elders and let us know as well so we can consider that. But it's our hope after 30 days to be able to confirm Ryan as a deacon in our church. So that's exciting. The Lord continues to raise up potential leaders, and we trust he will become that if the Lord wills. Well, also this morning, and it's my joy to do so again tonight, we had the privilege of having with us and introducing to you our newest Countryside missionaries. We're so grateful to get to know them a little more this weekend while they're here. We've had the privilege to interact, and the missions committee has interacted a great deal. And some of us had the opportunity even out at Shepherd's and some other settings to do that. But we're so grateful for Santi and Yuli Armel. They serve in Colombia, in Cali, and there they are an outpost for the gospel in a difficult place. The rest of Latin America needs healthy churches and needs pastors who are trained. And why we're grateful to partner with Santi is because that's what he's doing. He has planted a church there in Cali and since 2021. And it has been just exploding with growth. Shared some of the details with the elders, and some of you had the chance in Sunday school this morning to hear about his ministry there. Truly amazing what the Lord's doing. The Lord is blessing his word, and we're so grateful for that, establishing really a model church in that area. And in addition to that, able to begin to train pastors in conjunction with, as they have a relationship with the Master's Academy International, and want to continue to strengthen that and really be able to train men to minister God's word and to do so faithfully. So you can read about them in the bulletin, but it's our joy tonight to have Santi with us and to come and just give you a little more information about the church, give you a little bit of a glimpse of what the Lord's doing there. So let's welcome Santi as he comes.
Thank you so much. It's a privilege to be here, and as Pastor Tom say, is the Lord's work. I'm just come here to tell you that you can praise the Lord for what he's doing. I'm the first one that is amazed of what the Lord is doing, saving people, sanctifying their people. So I'm so thankful. This is my family, Juli. And Santi, my son, have 7 years old, and for these past 7 years, we've been praying for another kid, and my wife is pregnant now. So that's one of the amazing grace that we experience now, and please pray for us. We came to the States in 2015 to be trained in the Master Seminary in California. We are originally from Colombia, and we had the opportunity to study for 6 years. I did an MDiv and then a THM in the Master Seminary, and not just getting the training but in theology and biblical studies, but to get the training among the church. I had the opportunity to serve there in Grace Community Church in California. And in 2021, the elders at Grace Community Church ordained me for the pastoral ministry and sent us back to Colombia to establish a church and also to start helping the establishment of a training center. I'm going to show you this was the first service in April 2021. This coming April is going to be our fourth anniversary. And we start just in a backyard with a couple of tents. I always told the story that we bought a couple of tents. The night before of the first service, one of the tents broke with a huge raining. But thanks to the Lord, one remained. And we start with that group, 20 people. After that first service, every Sunday, the group start doubling. People inviting their neighbors, their families, and not just the numbers that are growing, but what the Lord is doing among the people, among the families. That's what is pulling the people to come. And also the people that experience what Jesus Christ is doing in their lives, they are inviting other people to experience the same. So this is our church nowadays. We have an attendance close to 600 people. And yeah, we are experiencing a really nice time in our lives, seeing what the Lord is doing. If I can get each person of our membership, I can tell you a full develop of the grace of the Lord in their lives. And we are so thankful for that. My first language is not English. And you said, like, how I can preach, but I hope I preach better in Spanish. But at least I can show you what the Lord is doing there. As I told you, it's not just the numbers, but especially what the Lord is doing in the souls of the people. And the other part of the ministry that is really important and the Lord is allowing us is to establish a training center for pastors. We are training people from Colombia, Venezuela, and Ecuador. And our prayer is that group that is being trained there in the future can be church planters in other cities. The situation in Latin America is that there are cities with millions of people but without one biblical church. So we are praying that the Lord help us to prepare men, faithful men that teach the word of God. And I know that the Lord have people in all those cities, but they are waiting for a pastor that preach the word. So you can pray for that. We start one of those efforts in Venezuela. There is a group of 40 people in a city called San Cristobal, and we already sent short-term missions to that city to start the establishment of a church in the future. So please pray for us when you remember the Colombian guy that went to this service. I always say that many people hear bad things about Colombia. The reports and the movies and all that, and most of that is true, but at least we have some things good, as like the coffee. So if you drink coffee, you can remember to pray for us when you have a cup of coffee. If you don't drink coffee, you still need to pray for us. But I ask you that you pray that the Lord bless us, that the Lord keep saving people, sanctifying the families. And especially I ask you that you pray for me, that I can remain faithful. I always tell the team that we have there that it doesn't matter how good we start, but how we finish our ministry. And so we ask that you pray for us, that I can remain faithful to my wife, to the ministry, to the doctrine, and to all the gifts that he gives us and the opportunities that we can be good stewards for the years. And I'm so thankful to be part of Countryside now as a missionary, especially for what you are doing here and the opportunities and the ministry that you are having here is a model for us. And from the beginning, is always in my mind. I hope the Lord help us to be part of this ministry and that we can partner together in what the Lord is doing there in Latin America. So I'm so thankful. Thank you so much for your love, for your care. And yeah, I the song that we sang say that we are close to home, many people that you don't know, one day you are going to know them because we are going to be with Christ forever. And that's our hope. Yep. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much, Santi. It is such a joy for us as a church to partner with you guys and just to come alongside and encourage you in what the Lord's doing through you there. So thank you for that privilege, and we will pray with you, right? You guys are going to commit to pray for these guys faithfully. Let's do that now. Our Father, we are truly amazed at what you are doing around the world, that you are redeeming a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in Colombia through Santi and Yuli's ministry there. Lord, thank you for the church that you've established. Lord, I pray for all of those who are in leadership. I pray for Santi, even as he has asked us, that you would keep him faithful. Above all things, keep him faithful to you, committed to you, Lord Jesus, committed to your word. May he be faithful in the study of it and the teaching of it. May he go deep in his own soul. And Father, may he take his church deep in an understanding of the truth so that their worship can go higher. Lord, I pray that you would make that a solid church as it already is. But Lord, make it a model church as that area and all of Latin America needs examples of what a biblical church looks like. I pray that you would establish them in that regard. Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in the people there. Continue to grow them. Continue to bring people to Christ. Continue to build them up in their faith. And then, Lord, I pray that as they reach out through the training center and even into this new outreach in Venezuela, Lord, I just ask that you would allow them as they are faithful to you there in Cali, that they would have the privilege of seeing, as the church in Antioch did, seeing the ministry spread. And Lord, I pray especially for those men who are being trained and will be trained. Lord, make them the next generation of faithful men in Latin America. Lord, may they in turn train other faithful men who will be able to teach others also, so that this ripple effect takes place and the church could be strengthened. Lord, we just are always amazed at what you do. We're amazed at what you're doing here at Countryside. We're amazed at what you're doing through the church plants that you've allowed us to be a part of. And Lord, we are truly amazed at what you're doing in Colombia through Santi and his ministry. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that. I pray that you would keep him dependent on you, trusting in you alone as the only source of accomplishing anything eternal in the lives of the people that he serves. Make him faithful, and even as he shared, Lord, help him not only to start well, but in the long-term ministry that we believe you have for him in the years to come, keep him faithful to you. Lord, may he be truly a testimony among his own nation and the surrounding nations. So we just entrust them to your care. Pray for their family. Thank you for the great news that Yuli is pregnant, and Lord, I pray that in your will you would preserve and protect that little one. Thank you for Santi, their son, and Lord, I pray you'd work in his life, continue even as he's in this home and in this church, that you would draw him toward yourself. So Lord, we just entrust them to your care, and thank you again for the privilege you've given us to come alongside them as you use them there. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We want to teach you a new song tonight, begin learning a new one titled Christ Our Wisdom. And I have an ongoing list of potential new songs and never know which song to teach at the right time, but the Lord made this one more clear to me. Pastor Tom came back from a conference in February and said, "Hey, have you heard this song? What do you think about it?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's on my list, thinking about it." And then we were at Shepherd's Conference just a few weeks ago, and it became kind of a new song they were teaching all the pastors. And if that wasn't enough, this last weekend while we were in Indiana visiting my family, the church we visited while we were up there taught this as a new song last week. And I said, okay, I got it, Lord. This is the song we're going to begin learning this week. Let's stand together as we sing it.
Christ, our gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me. And oh, what a gospel, oh, what a peace. And my highest joy and my deepest need. Now and forever He is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus.
I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be finishing this chapter studying verses 18 through 22. It's a joy to return to our study this evening as we consider this great epistle focused on the theme of standing firm through suffering. Christy and I and our youngest daughter Allie had the joy on Friday night of going to see the Broadway production of Les Miserables, or however you pronounce it, at the Bass Hall down in Fort Worth with a number of students from her class and some other parents. And it was truly an incredible performance. The singing quality and just all the details were amazing. And if you're familiar with it, it's a powerful story of justice and grace and redemption. And like most good stories, it has a lot of plot twists to it. You know, the story gradually unfolds such that the full reality only becomes clear at the end. And that's really the case with any good story. You know, there's more to the story than seems evident at the beginning. When I was thinking about that, I was reminded of Paul Harvey's famous line, "And now you know the rest of the story." The rest of the story matters. You know, 1 Peter is a book about suffering. But focusing only on our suffering, and even only on the suffering of Christ, is like watching the first scene of a musical. There's more to that story. For believers, suffering is only part of the story. There is more to the story than suffering. And it's in the rest of that story that we find our joy and hope. As you recall, Peter is writing this letter to believers who are exiles. Many, possibly literally exiles, having been sent out from Rome either by their own choice or imperial decree, and certainly spiritual exiles. The major theme, as I mentioned, is standing firm through the suffering that comes to us who do not belong in this world, for whom this world is not their home. Not general suffering that we experience in a fallen world, sickness and car breaking down and those things, but suffering for our faith as those who follow Christ. As those who live for a different Lord and Master than the world, we face things like ostracism and rejection and other aspects of persecution. But as suffering exiles, our hope is found in our salvation. That's really where Peter began his epistle in the first chapter and a half, laying out the glories of the gospel, of our salvation and our right response to it. And he then moved to remind us that as exiles, we don't live in isolation or a life of compromise to try to avoid suffering. We are to stand out as lights in the midst of a dark world, witnessing for Christ, proclaiming his excellencies in the midst of this world. And part of that means we live in submission to Christ that leads to submission in appropriate ways in the human relationships that God has established in our life, which Peter elaborated on in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Last week, Lance began to lead us through the final section of the body of this letter that focused on the suffering of the believer. Peter's really begun building to this from the early verses of this letter. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, that suffering and trials are necessary in our life. God views them as a part of what he's using to refine us. We saw in chapter 2, verse 21, that suffering is a part of what we have been called for. It's to be expected as we follow Christ, who himself also suffered. Last week, Lance looked at a passage that reminds us that when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed. Suffering in that manner is a sign of God's blessing. And verse 17 that he ended with last week reminds us that it is better if God should will that you suffer for doing right than for doing what is wrong. Now, if you're like me, in the midst of suffering, it can be difficult to believe that. That suffering is a sign of blessing, that it's better for us to suffer in that way. It's easy to get discouraged by our suffering. How do we know that suffering is a sign of God's blessing, that it is for our good, that it's better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong? Well, as Peter did in chapter 2, when he was talking about our response to unjust suffering, here he again follows up with a powerful example of Christ. Chapter 2, he spoke about how we should endure when harshly treated, and he said in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." Here in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "It is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, for Christ also died or suffered for sins." So this passage is an example of Christ to give us perspective in the midst of our suffering. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also died or suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, as I read that, you can recognize that this is a very difficult passage. As I read it, you probably found yourself saying, huh, what? Martin Luther said of this passage, he said, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant. You know, the reality is most of Scripture is clear. The major doctrines and themes of Scripture are very clear. They are easily understood as we read the Scriptures, especially if God has opened our eyes and given us new life in Christ. But there are some difficult and challenging passages. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. Peter said Paul wrote about these things, and some of what Paul wrote is hard to understand. I think Paul would respond to Peter and say, well, you're the guy who wrote 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, so you don't have room to talk. But it is true, there are passages that are harder to understand. And how do we interpret those, or really any passage? One principle that is key is to remember the importance of context. Words and phrases, verses, this paragraph occur in a larger context that shapes and determines their meaning. And so we can't just pull this out from the surrounding verses. We need to look at it in the flow of thought of Peter's letter. It's also important that we interpret Scripture with other Scripture, that we understand unclear phrases or verses or passages in light of what else is taught clearly in Scripture. Sometimes this means that we can't say definitively what a text does mean, but we can say definitively what it cannot mean. Because of the rest of the teaching of Scripture, we may not be able to say what every detail of this text means tonight with the utmost confidence, but we can say some things about what it doesn't mean. And because of its context, I do think its primary point is clear. For example, when we come to verse 21 and it says that baptism now saves you, he cannot mean that the act of water baptism is how a person is saved, because that would contradict everything else that the Scripture teaches. And so we know that as we wrestle with what he does mean. So our first question tonight should not be, what are the spirits and what prison are they in, and when did he go proclaim to them, and what did he go to proclaim to them, although we will try to unpack those things. But what is Peter talking about in the flow of his letter? Why is he speaking of these things, writing of these things now? How does it fit the larger context? I want you to notice that this passage is still connected to the theme of suffering. The verse right before it speaks about us suffering for doing what is right and that being better. And then this passage begins, for Christ also died, or as the ESV and LSB translate, for Christ also suffered for sins. It's the same word as suffering that he uses regularly. So this text is connected to the idea of suffering and suffering being better. And in chapter 4, verse 1, right after this, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So Peter is not just saying, you know, I've talked a lot about suffering. It'd be nice to throw in there some really obscure theological truths just to shake it up. That's not what he's doing. This passage occurs in the flow of thought about suffering. It's primarily an argument for or a description of the principle that was laid out in the previous passage, that suffering is a sign of blessing, that it's a good thing for us. Now here he's not talking about following Christ's example in suffering. He doesn't really give a lot of detail of Christ's suffering in this text, but it's about gaining perspective in our suffering from what followed Christ's suffering, from seeing the rest of the story. I think one commentator put it very helpfully. He said, it is not his, that is Christ's patient endurance that is in view here, but suffering as a path to glory. Consequently, the point of 3:18 to 22 is not that believers imitate Christ's suffering. Instead, it assures them that Christ has overcome death and reigns victorious over the forces of evil. The way of suffering leads to glory and divine vindication. And by implication, followers of Christ will tread the same path, confident that he can lead them on a path he has trod himself. You see, this passage is not chiefly about how we respond in suffering, though it affects that. And chapter 4, it will lead into other practical instruction for us. But it's a defense of why suffering for righteousness is not a bad thing. And it's because of what follows. This is about our perspective in the midst of suffering for what is right. When suffering because of Christ, we must remember that Jesus' suffering was not the end of the story. That's really Peter's point in the text tonight. He begins with Christ's unjust suffering, but then proceeds to tell us the rest of the story. And what is the rest of that story? Well, he highlights what I would call three plot twists, three things that follow from his suffering that I want us to recognize as we work our way through this challenging text tonight. The rest of the story is that, first, Christ's suffering secured our divine reconciliation in verse 18. Christ's suffering secured our divine reconciliation. Notice back in verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." He says, if you were not aware of the purpose of Christ's suffering, you could view it as a colossal failure or defeat. This is how the disciples were tempted to think prior to Jesus going to the cross. You remember in Matthew 16, 21, it says that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter did what? He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." See, if the expectation was a Messiah who would rule and reign, any thought of his death was undermining what they desired and anticipated. It was easy to view that as a failure or a defeat. Peter came to understand, no, that's not a bad thing. It's not something that I need to stop from happening or try to interfere in. No, there's a purpose for this. There's more to the story of Christ's suffering. That purpose was to secure our reconciliation with God. Notice what he says in verse 18, Christ died for sins so that he might bring us to God. Why is this reconciliation necessary? Why do we need to be brought to God? Well, he's already explained this briefly back in chapter 2, verse 25, when he said we were continually straying like sheep. As Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The reality is, apart from Christ, every human, all of us live in a state of hostility toward and alienation with God. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. You see, we need, as sinful people, to be brought near to God, to be brought to God, to be reconciled and restored to the right relationship that God desires for us to have. How is that reconciliation possible? Well, as verse 18 says, it's only because Christ also suffered for sins. It's because Christ suffered for sins. This is the language of sacrifice, of a sin offering pulled from the Old Testament, of a sacrifice offered in the place of a sinner to appease the wrath of God. Christ's death was not simply as an example of sacrificial love or of faithfulness when treated wrongly. It was a sacrifice for sins, an atoning sacrifice. And what was true of his sacrifice, such that that was the case? Well, notice first, he was a sufficient sacrifice. He says, "For Christ died for sins once for all." You see, Jesus' death was not just a death in a long line of sacrifices, as was true in the Old Testament. It was not just another sacrifice to be offered to buy a little more time and appeasement of God's wrath. It was the ultimate, final sacrifice for sins. This is what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, the contrast. He says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That was the experience of Israel. That was the experience of the sacrificial system even when Christ came and walked on the earth, was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that could never fully take away sins. He says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins at all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Christ was not a priest continually running around offering sacrifice after sacrifice. He offered one sacrifice and then he sat down, as Peter even gets to in verse 22, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is no longer offering sacrifices for us. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. That's why he said, "It is finished." Not only was his death a sufficient sacrifice, but Peter also highlights the fact that he was a substitutionary sacrifice. Notice again verse 18, "He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." The word could be translated as righteous as well, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless one for those who are sinners. And the grammar of this is the just or the righteous, singular, that's only true of Christ, for the unjust or the unrighteous, plural. See, Jesus took the place of every sinner who would ever believe, though he deserved none of the wrath of God. He didn't die for his own sins, but for ours. And Peter's already highlighted this in 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin. You know, this principle of substitution is such a beautiful reality that the Scriptures teach. I was reminded of this last week. We were at our girls' national basketball tournament up in Springfield, and in one of the games we were playing, my daughter Allie is number 20 on the team, and there's another girl, Hannah, who's number 30 on the team. And Hannah, we thought, had committed three fouls during the first half of the game, which meant that she was going to have to probably sit out some in the second half because you only get five. But the officials hadn't been clear on the number three versus the number two. And so at halftime, we found out that in the official book, they had credited one of Hannah's fouls to Allie, number 20, instead. And so instead of Allie having one foul and Hannah having three, they both had two, which our scorekeeper tried to tell them, "You're wrong," but they didn't want to hear that. And we said, "Great, we'd rather Allie have one of Hannah's fouls. That's perfect. We'll take it. No big deal." Allie was credited with a foul she did not commit. And as a result, Hannah got to keep playing because she was not in foul trouble. That's a small picture of substitution, of someone taking what is not deserved on behalf of another. The reality is, with Christ, we committed all the fouls, but Jesus was credited with them. He took all the fouls. But it's not just that he took the punishment. The New Testament also highlights the positive side, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's the negative side on our behalf, but that's so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Be like if Hannah not only got to give one of her fouls to Allie, but she also got credit for all of Allie's points and rebounds and anything else good that Allie did in the game. He was our substitute. He took our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve, so that we could be viewed as righteous, as living his perfect life instead. In order to do this, to be our substitute, he had to become one of us, which is why Peter highlights the fact that he was put to death in the flesh. Jesus became a man who could live a life of perfection, a man who could die in the place of other sinners, other humans. Again, this is what makes possible and secures our reconciliation with God, that he might bring us to God. Again, that Colossians 1 text that spoke of us being formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That same idea. It's because of his substitutionary death on our behalf that we can be reconciled, we can be brought to God. See, the reality is there is more to Christ's story than simply suffering. His suffering was not for nothing. It was not in vain. It was a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Christ's temporal, physical suffering secured for us eternal life. Now, certainly, Christ's suffering was unique in that way. His suffering alone secured our divine reconciliation. Our suffering, unjustly, for righteousness' sake, has no salvific value for ourselves or for others. Christ was unique, but ours does serve a purpose. Just like Christ's suffering had a purpose of our salvation, our reconciliation with God, ours serves a purpose in our life. God is using it to refine us, to conform us more into the image of Christ, and it has a purpose in others' life, even as we were reminded last week. When we suffer, it's an opportunity to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and to be ready to make a defense, to be a witness for the hope that we have, even in the midst of suffering. God can use our suffering for good in our own lives and hearts and in the lives of others as we are faithful. Suffering is not the end of the story. There's more to the story than suffering. We see this first in that Christ's suffering secured our divine reconciliation. But there's more to the story. We see a second plot twist in the continuing story here, that Christ's suffering resulted in triumphant proclamation. Christ's suffering resulted in triumphant proclamation. Notice the transition from verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You see, the story doesn't end with Christ's suffering and death. Peter's point is clear here, that Christ's suffering resulted in him making a triumphant proclamation. What seemed to be a moment of weakness and defeat, his death, led to a moment of great victory and triumph. It was, in fact, a great victory and triumph, and he declares that. His suffering was followed first by a proclamation of victory over his enemies. After Christ's death, he proclaimed that victory triumphantly. You might picture a victory parade from a sports team that wins the championship. We haven't had a lot of those in Dallas, but we've had a handful. A celebration, a proclamation of victory over one's enemies. That's what Christ has done. That's what this text is teaching. Now, this is where this text gets interesting, to put it mildly. But let's try to unpack this a little bit. I want you to recognize that verses 19 through 21, which are admittedly not simple to understand and unpack, are somewhat like a set of Russian dolls. You know, those dolls where you take one off and there's something else inside, and then you take another one off and there's another one inside, and you take another one off and there's another one inside. These verses in some ways are a series of parenthetical statements or statements where one leads to another that leads to another that leads to another, and then eventually Peter comes back to where he started. You look at verse 18, the end of it, it says, he was made alive in the Spirit. See the connection in verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. One idea leads to the next. And these spirits who were in prison were once disobedient in the days of Noah. That leads to another thought of Noah being saved, brought safely through the water, which leads him to another thought in verse 21, corresponding to that baptism. There's a water connection now saves you. And then eventually he comes back to, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. In some ways, if you lop out verses 19 to 21, you get kind of the main point of this text, which is that Jesus suffered for sins, he was raised, and now he is exalted in heaven at the right hand of God. His suffering led to exaltation. But in these verses, what we see is this triumphant proclamation that he made. Now, we'll get to verse 21, but I want you to notice just the key issues in 1 Peter 3, 19 to 20 that we need to think about in order to understand what he's saying. One question is, who are these spirits? When it says he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, are they human spirits, those who have died and their human soul? Some see this as unbelievers who were killed in the flood. Some see this as the human spirits of Old Testament saints. I don't think that's really a viable option. Or is this demons, fallen angels? Is he talking about spirits in that sense? Either is possible. I think the language most likely refers to fallen angels. A second key issue or question is, what did Christ proclaim? This word could be used of proclaiming the gospel, or it could be used of a herald proclaiming triumph. Think of the messenger, the herald on behalf of the king who comes with a good news announcement. That's sometimes what this word could refer to. Or it could be the herald coming and declaring victory, that we have squashed you and you are now our slaves. Again, I think the second of these, the proclamation of triumph, is most likely. How did Christ make this proclamation? Well, this comes back to how we understand that phrase, he was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and made proclamation. We'll unpack that a bit. And the question of, when did Christ proclaim? Commentators and Bible scholars and teachers have had all kinds of answers to this. Some say it's in the days of Noah that Christ proclaimed. He proclaimed to them who are now in prison, but he proclaimed before that in the days of Noah. Some see this as happening between his death and resurrection, that the fact that in the Spirit he was made alive during that season, or 3 days between his death and resurrection, that his Spirit was still alive, and that's when he went and made this proclamation, before he was resurrected in a glorified body. Some see this as at his resurrection and or ascension, or even after his resurrection and or ascension. So as you can see, there's a lot of possible combinations for how one could understand this text, and we can't be dogmatic about it, but there are four primary interpretations that I think are potential or legitimate. Certainly there's more. Some take it as a pre-incarnate Spirit of Christ preached through Noah before the flood. So they would read this as the Spirit, Christ, as the Spirit through Noah made proclamation to those unbelievers who were judged in the flood. They have since died, and their spirits are now in prison. So Christ's proclamation was a long time before his suffering. I think this is possible, but not the best interpretation. Some would take it as after his death, but before his resurrection, Christ made proclamation to those people who had died in the flood. So those who were disobedient in the days of Noah have died. Their souls or spirits are now in prison. And Christ, in that interim period between his death and resurrection, went and made proclamation to those human spirits. Some think this was him proclaiming the gospel, giving them a second chance. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that cannot be what he's referring to. This could not be a second chance to respond to the gospel. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it's appointed for man to die once, and after this judgment, there is no second chance after death." Some think this was a proclamation of victory over them. A very small few think this could be Old Testament believers who had died, and this is where some get, at least one place, they get the idea of purgatory, that Christ went to bring them out of that prison, but that doesn't fit the biblical data. A third possibility is after his death and before his resurrection, Christ made proclamation of victory to the fallen angels who sinned prior to the flood. We'll look more at Genesis 6 in a moment, and certainly this is a possible interpretation, that these are the demonic spirits who are now in prison. Some would connect this interpretation to the Apostles' Creed, where it says that he descended into hell. There's no other biblical support for Christ going to hell, and in fact, the only definitive statement of what was true of Jesus after his death and before his resurrection is what he said to the man thief on the cross next to him in Luke 23:43, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, could Christ have both descended into hell to make proclamation and gone to paradise that day? Certainly he could have done both, and so that's possible. And even if you believe that Jesus made proclamation to these spirits while his body was in the grave, you don't necessarily have to believe that took place in hell. Luke 16:23 talks about those in Hades being able to see those in paradise. So it's possible Christ proclaimed to them while in paradise with the thief next to him. You see, this is why this gets complicated. Or a fourth possibility is that through his resurrection and ascension, Christ proclaimed victory over his enemies, including the fallen angels who sinned prior to the flood. This is similar to number three, and I think either three or four is most likely, though I would probably lean towards number four, at least today, although if I taught this text in 2 days from now, I might have a different perspective, because it's that kind of a text. But it's not a hill to die on. But why do I think that? Well, notice again the text. He says, "In which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Either I think this means that as a spirit, before he was raised, he made proclamation to them, or as one made alive in his spirit or by his spirit, as the one who was resurrected, he went and made proclamation. And I think the context, this is Christ. Exaltation after his suffering. That's what Peter is highlighting. And so I think it is clear that this is a proclamation of triumph, of victory to those spirits who are in prison, to his enemies. Now, who are these spirits? And as I mentioned, it could refer to humans, but I think the most common way this phrase is, word is used in this kind of a context is of fallen angels, of demons. That's the primary way that it is used in this form. And when it speaks of humans, there's some other indication that it's talking of that. And the idea of being in prison is used of living humans in the New Testament, but never of humans who have died, where it is used of demons and Satan in Revelation. And so what demons is he talking about that were imprisoned in the days of Noah? Well, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says this. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He's referring to God's judgment that has come in the past, and he gives the example of Noah and the flood and of these angels who sinned, of fallen angels who he cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that not all fallen angels are currently confined to darkness or to pits of darkness or to hell. But certain ones are. Jude chapter 6, if you flip over to, or Jude verse 6, says this about those angels. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I think Jude and Peter are referring to what took place back in Genesis chapter 6. If you want to turn back there briefly with me, Genesis chapter 6 refers to the time of Noah, and it says this. It says, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, this is typical language for angels or ultimately for demons, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, you might say, I thought you said we should interpret the difficult passages with the clear ones, and it seems like you've just taken us from a difficult passage to three other difficult passages, and you're not wrong. But it seems that what is most likely is that these were demons who inhabited men in the days of Noah, and they took wives and bore children, the Nephilim, and as such, they energized the wickedness of humanity in the days leading up to the flood. And God judged them, these specific angels who were fallen, because of what they did, their extreme wickedness, and he imprisoned them. And so Christ went and made proclamation to these spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now, when and where did Christ do this? Again, we can't be dogmatic. It could be that it was in that window of time between his death and resurrection, that in the Spirit he went and made proclamation. I think it's also possible, perhaps even likely, that this was referring to his resurrection. It says he was made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive. It's not that he continued to be alive in the Spirit. And so I think it may be that simply the act of his resurrection and ultimately his ascension as well was a proclamation of victory and triumph over his enemies. Clearly, Jesus' resurrection and ascension were that. They were a public display of his victory over sin and death and his enemies. Colossians 2:15 puts it this way, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. But regardless of those details, again, don't miss the main point that Christ proclaimed victory over his defeated enemies. What seemed like a low point, suffering, death, burial, resulted in his proclamation of victory. Suffering, in the case of Christ, was really a triumph, and it led to the declaration of that triumph over his enemies. Suffering is the path to glory. Now, in speaking of this victory proclamation to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, Peter also speaks to the salvation God extended in those days. Notice the end of verse 20. This was during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You see, this is not only a proclamation of victory over his enemies, but a proclamation of salvation for his people. The fact that the wicked are judged, that God, Christ has triumphed over them, is part of what also highlights the fact that some, God's people, are saved. That was true in the day of Noah, 8 persons who were brought safely through the water. And he says in verse 21, and in like manner, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, in the flood, demons were judged at the time of the flood, and humanity was destroyed, but 8 people were saved through the ark. And in a similar way, he says, baptism is a picture of salvation for all those who are in Christ. Now, as I mentioned, he cannot mean when he says baptism now saves you that water baptism is what gives salvation. In fact, I think he makes that very clear in the next phrase when he says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not talking about the physical act of getting wet as what saves us. That's not what the New Testament teaches and not what Peter means here. Water baptism does not lead to our regeneration. It is not the means of our justification or our sanctification. But what water baptism pictures, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, is what saves us. One commentator put it this way. He said, we could paraphrase, baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Think about the picture of baptism when we have a baptism service over here. What is it that takes place? A person who has already declared their faith in Christ, who's made a profession of faith in Christ, is coming to make that public, and they are placed underneath the water. They're submerged in the water. Why is that? Well, it's a picture of dying with Christ, that Christ died, and we have died with him. The reality is, if Tom didn't bring that person back up out of the water, they would also physically die. They are brought up out of that water as a picture of what? Of the new life, of the resurrection of Christ, and the reality of new life that accompanies those who have placed their faith in him because of their union with Christ. We see that beautiful picture of the death and resurrection of Christ and our connection to that in the physical act of baptism. It's those realities that are pictured that save us. Not the physical act, but they are a beautiful picture of those realities. And what is involved in this baptism? He says, not of the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not about just getting a bath, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, in baptism, There's a commitment that is being demonstrated of one's profession of faith and commitment to obey Christ as Lord and Savior. This word appeal to God could be an appeal. It's that act of faith, throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Give me a clear conscience that I don't deserve because of the work of Christ. Or it could be translated as a pledge. It's a commitment, a declaration that I will live in seeking to keep a good conscience as one who is faithful to Christ. Both are true in baptism and in salvation. We beseech the Lord for a good conscience found only because of the work of Christ, and we pledge to live for Christ, the one who died for us. Notice the connection in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter is coming back to the fact that this is not the water baptism that saves, but the reality that is pictured, the life that is ours in Christ. So Christ suffered as we will, but there is more to that story. Christ suffering is what secured our divine reconciliation, and his suffering resulted in triumphant proclamation, both a proclamation of triumph and victory over his enemies, and a proclamation of salvation, of life through his resurrection for us, his people. And lastly, we see a third and final reality in this passage, that Christ's suffering culminated in eternal exaltation. Notice verse 22. He says, we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. We are saved through Christ, and this Christ is the one who now sits in an exalted position, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Christ ascended into heaven after he was raised from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God. As I mentioned earlier, it's a picture of the finished work of Christ. His work's done. He can sit because he has made atonement once for all. And it's a picture of his worthiness to receive worship and praise. He is seated by the throne of the Father because he deserves worship and adoration, because he is who he claimed to be. Acts 2 speaks of in verse 34 to 36, that it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what Christ, being seated at the right hand of the Father, declares. This one is Lord. And this one is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Peter highlights his exalted position and his supreme authority. After angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him, Christ is Lord over all. He not only declared victory over his enemies, he entirely rules over them in every way. They are subjected to him in every sense. This is what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 highlights, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is exalted. This is an admittedly difficult text, but don't lose the main point. The main point, that there is more to the story than just suffering. If you were looking at Christ on the cross on that day when he was nailed up there, you would be tempted to be discouraged, to feel defeated, to feel hopeless. But the reality is, Christ's suffering was actually a triumph. It secured our divine reconciliation. It resulted in triumphant proclamation over his enemies, and it culminated in his eternal exaltation, having all authority and deserving of all worship. Christ's suffering in the moment seemed like defeat, but it was really the road to victory. In the moment, it seemed like humiliation, but it was really the road to exaltation. And Peter's point is, just as Christ's suffering was not the end of the story, neither is ours. Our road to victory, our road to exaltation, is also the path of suffering. But suffering is not the end of the story. Peter's going to get there in 1 Peter 4:13 when he says, to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter says, in this life, as exiles, we will suffer for doing what is right. But that suffering is a sign of God's blessing. It is good for us to suffer in that manner, not because of all that happens in the immediate moment of that suffering, but because God has more to the story. Our suffering has a purpose, and our suffering and faithfulness now will lead to sharing in the exaltation of Christ. The path to glory is the road of suffering. That's the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, for Christ, it started with suffering, but now you know the rest of the story. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that highlights the glory of Christ. Lord, his suffering was for an amazing purpose, our reconciliation with you. And it was because of his death that he could declare triumphant victory over his enemies and is now raised and seated at your right hand forevermore. Lord, I pray that you would use the truth about Christ to give us hope in the midst of our suffering in this life. Help us to remember that there's more to the story than suffering, that you are using the suffering of this life for your purposes in us and through us, and you will bring us through the suffering of life to be with you one day in glory. Lord, keep us faithful in the meantime. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close our time.
Christ our Lord.